God, Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and gathering us together in your word here now at the end of the church year as we contemplate life and death. We contemplate where those are who have gone before us and are now with Christ and what your promises mean to all of us on that last and glorious day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we'll start out with life. We are going to skate through scripture here a little bit because in order to understand stages of death throughout God's time and everything that has to do with life on the last day, we need to understand life at the beginning a little bit. So let's turn to Genesis 2:7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Whoever would like to read.
The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
All right. Yeah, just that. Because I want to talk a little, just this verse all by itself, consider what's going on. God breathes into a still form, just a man of dust from the ground. And then there's a divine inbreathing. God breathes into a man and renders man remarkably different from any plant or animal, qualitatively different from any man or animal. Now, in your translations, that very last couple of words probably says living creature, right? In King James Version, the old Bible, would also call it a living soul, a living soul. And there's a reason for that. And this is a word that's nephesh. That's living creature. Nothing in scripture has any other living being of a plant or animal described as a nephesh. So this living creature is strictly man. In fact, in the original Hebrew text, it says Adam became a nephesh. Adam is the word for man, Adam, from the ground. Or Hadam. So this nephesh, it's a living creature, cannot be plant or animal, but it is the product of the divinity of God entering into the nostrils of something God formed from dust. God created man also, we know, in his image. Now whether that image remains we won't get into what's going on now in his image, but it when God created man in his image, this is as a reflection, or it's as a shadow of the original, or a reflection of the individual. The nephesh, only one more weird language word here. The nephesh is translated by Greek scholars prior to the birth of Christ in what's called the Septuagint. Basically, they just took the Hebrew Old Testament, 70 scholars, priests, what have you, and that's why it's called Septuagint, and they basically translated nephesh into spuke. Spuke is translated into our New Testament words as soul. Which would lead us to believe why the King James Version would call it a soul too. So living creature is not a dog or a cat or any plant or any other animal. It is strictly the product of the divinity of God breathing into the nostrils of something that wasn't alive and now is. And so we have in this, Genesis 2:7, the creation of the soul. We'll come across this when we go into Revelation a little bit further, more of this spuke, this soul. Now, right here, Adam is created in a state of innocence, be it a second, a day, a couple days. We don't know how long before the fall to sin, but here is the state of innocence. Go forward 10 more verses to Genesis 2:17. Whoever would like to read that, 2:17.
But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
All right, thank you. So, Adam, fully body, fully soul, fully man, still in a state of innocence, is now threatened with death. Threatened with death. While still in innocence. Now, death takes on three interlocking forms over the course of time. And this is found throughout Scripture. We'll take a look at a couple of these. The first one is a spiritual death. Let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience.
All right. The scripture tells us there's a death that we're walking around in. Human nature has been grievously wounded by original sin. And that brings forth a fruit. Original sin that has grievously wounded human nature brings forth works, brings forth fruit that is not God-pleasing. In fact, those works oblige God's holiness to react with wrath. Same book, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now, God is obliged, because he is completely holy, God is obliged to react with wrath. And that comes in the shape of the second and third forms of death. Second one is temporal. This is the bodily death. This is what we experience in these days. Let's see what Genesis chapter 3. Is the promise of that. Genesis 3:19. Those famous Ash Wednesday lines, for you are dust and to dust you shall return. There is a promise of a coming temporal death, a bodily death. It's not the third death. It's actually called the second death. For that, let's turn to Revelation. It's Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. So the second death would be eternal damnation. Thrown into the lake of fire. Now, why does this matter? Well, the soul is eternal. And we'll talk about that as we talk about what is in between. But eternal damnation, I'm going to read one other from this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So what we're going to spend a little bit more time on today than others is the intermediate state of the immortal soul. The soul is immortal, as we learn from Scripture. The intermediate state of the immortal soul is basically, it's a new marker, is basically what happens in here after a temporal death and before a judgment day. After a temporal death and before a judgment day. Now, one thing I want to note before we go too far into this is that is this other part. This is judgment day and all the events surrounding it. This is quite simply the second advent of Christ, the second coming, the second advent, the parousia. Then you have the resurrection of the dead. You have the final judgment. Then, of course, you have the end of the world. And then we learn a lot about eternal damnation and eternal life. So, this intermediary state of the soul, and all we have in Scripture, which one of these do you think Scripture talks mostly about and points us to? Scripture points us to this. Scripture points us to this. In speaking of last things, Scripture always directs our sights to Judgment Day and the events surrounding it. I want to look at a reading for that. First, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So keep in mind, the Scripture is always pointing us here. This Sunday, today's worship, will actually point us to points us to this day, and it tells us how to get ready now. How to prepare for this before temporal death, before the body returns to dust. So now we'll talk about this intermediary state of the soul. There is a decent amount of information on actions of these souls, but not necessarily what it feels like, I suppose. Well, actually, it does. But we'll go through it. This is where the core of today's study is. Now, when it comes to the immortal soul, researchers have done quite a bit to present evidence of near-death experiences, the light at the end of the tunnel, or even post-mortem experiences, being dead on the operating table for 4 minutes or 8 minutes, and then being brought in, and what happened in that time. I've even had people tell me that they've had their parent or even their spouse who has passed away appear to them on their bedside, appear to them maybe even in dreams. And this actually gives them comfort. What then? They truly believe it. They were looking upon their loved one, and they felt comforted by that fact. What is there to worry about there?
Well, where does comfort really come
from? Right. I'll speak about that in a little bit. So we would do well to heed the warning in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Whoever would like to read that.
Well, that's one of my favorites. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light.
All right. That is a warning. Is an angel of light comforting? Well, it can be. When one of God's messengers shows up in the Bible, what's the first reaction usually? Fear and terror, and usually the angel says what? Do not be a fear not. Yeah, do not be afraid. Fear not. But even Satan can appear as an angel of light. Can Satan appear as your, I'll speak on my own behalf. Can Satan appear as my long past grandmother? Absolutely. Can you feel comforted by it? Absolutely. So we do well to heed the warning in 2 Corinthians, but also another warning in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 11 and 12. Actually, 10 through 12. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And a little bit, so we certainly have our warnings. Even with ghost hunting, TV shows, you know, sometimes they'll say on those, have you ever watched those shows? It's okay. Sometimes, yeah, the friendly ghost, like Casper. You have friendly ghosts, then you got the mean ones. It can go Satan can show up as a demon of light or show up as an angel of light.
So is that possible then that people do see ghosts,
but they're from the devil? If people, yeah, absolutely. If you say, hey, I'd like to see something supernatural, but not from God. It could be anything. I want to see something. I want to walk through the cemetery on Halloween and or go to this haunted house. If you're looking for it, can and will Satan manifest something for you? Absolutely. Absolutely. Without a shadow of a doubt. What's that? Consider the Ouija board. Is anything inherently wrong with a piece of cardboard and the plastic? No, I mean, it made the company a lot of money. But when you sit down with a Ouija board, you are looking for divinity of some sort, and it's not from God. You're looking for supernaturalness of some sort. And then, that always raises the question of who's really pushing the thing around. Push it towards the, you know, whatever. But.
So what about the person who has lost a loved one, who's grieving, thinks they see them, thinks the light flickering is them communicating with that?
Right. Yeah, and I've had this discussion a couple times too, even recently. I'm receiving comfort from this. So what's wrong with that, Pastor? Comfort for pain after death comes from Christ through his people that have not yet gone through temporal death, that being the separation of body from the soul. I'll repeat that. Comfort for pain after death of a loved one, after death of a friend, comes from Christ through his people. And what do I mean by through his people? Well, we merely repeat what we have heard in the simplest form.
Isaiah 65:17 says, behold, I create new heavens and a new world. And the former shall not come into the former things shall not be remembered and come into mind. That's not the best one. So believers' souls, when they die, and go right now to this intermediate state, but do not communicate with humans on earth. And that's not insignificant. The whole, ancient, years-long, centuries-long practice of Mariolatry disregards the fact Mary cannot communicate with human beings, but they believe that she not only communicates, answers their prayers. I mean, if somebody wants, I can produce all kinds of evidence from Catholic literature.
Sure.
They believe
sure.
Mary, which gives her divine characteristics, which is not biblical.
So, that brings up a good point, because that's what I'm going to get in here next, is we're going to look at the characteristics of the intermediary state of the immortal soul while the body has returned to dust. To begin with that, let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:28. Whoever would like to read that.
And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
So the soul has an immortality. Now Jesus is saying, fear the Father who can destroy the soul, but there's an eternal anguish to it. It's not like a loss of feeling. It is not what many people believe these days is annihilation. Death is, so there's a worldview called annihilationism, When you die, you die. That's it. You return to the dust, you rot or whatever, and there's no, your conscience just disappears. Your soul, everything is, your spirit, whatever you might believe, is completely annihilated. Physical death is not annihilation, but a separation of the body from the soul. And the body, John chapter 5, verse 28. John 5, 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. So the body, and this is why we call it temporal, it's like dormancy. The body is dormant. We were just talking about the grass being dormant for the winter. It will come back to life. So, immortal soul with a dormant body. Now we can begin to look through. Let's go right to, let's talk about the soul in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Somebody would like to read 9 through 11.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had.
All right. For Revelation, this is pretty clear. This is the person who survives death prior to the resurrection. This is the immortal soul, as it says. That's the spuke, that same word as living creature from Genesis. This is the person who survives death. In verse 10, in that second verse, we see... This was an aha for me. We see that during the intermediary state of the soul is aware of the passage of time. Why is that? What do they say? How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Now, with that verse, we can't read any further into it other than they're aware of time passage. Otherwise, their cry of how long would be meaningless. In that next verse, verse 11, given a white robe and told to rest a little longer, the blessed dead are waiting for the ingathering of the whole church, like the fellow servants and their brothers, until that number should be complete. And they're told to rest. Rest.
So what are the souls who have died? What are they doing? Just resting?
Yeah, yeah, and that's what we're going through here. Now, what is rest? And that's what I want to cover next. Because R.I.P., right? Rest in peace on all the Halloween tombstones. And they used to put it on a lot on the old tombstones. What is rest? What is the rest of a soul? Let's back up. What is rest in the Bible? Let's back all the way to Genesis. What is rest in the Bible? On the seventh day, God rested to Sabbath is rest. To Sabbath is merely to cease from work. Well, not merely. It's a big merely. On the seventh day, God saw everything, thought it was good. He made the seventh day holy. And later on, of course, we learned it's called the cease from work, or the Sabbath. So what does that mean? What does it mean to Sabbath? In the Old Testament days, what does it mean to Sabbath? Get a day off. What do you do on the Sabbath? Whatever God tells you to do on the Sabbath. What's the New Testament Sabbath? The New Covenant? Easter. Sunday morning. What do we do when we rest from 10:15 to 11:30? What is the rest? We don't do any of the work. We receive. What are we receiving? The grace of God, the mercy of God, the comfort of God, the peace of God, the law of God, the gospel of God, all of His word, all of His sacraments. So as these souls rest, they're receiving something. They're receiving something from God. And that's what we'll go into next. Hey, what's the third commandment? Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. How do we keep it holy? What does this mean, Luther? We are to love, trust, and fear in God so that we do not despise preaching and His word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. I can't believe I remembered that. It took me weeks to memorize that the first time. Thanks, seminary. So this rest in peace, what is rest to God? It's reception. It's not having to work to do anything. So how else is this described? And we're gonna, we got a good time. We're good. All right. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 21 through 23.
For for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Hard pressed between the two, my desire is to depart and be with Christ.
That's it. You got it. So here's what we know so far. It is gain. It is something better. That's why we call it blessed. It is also with Christ. Now, why are we with Christ? Well, we could say, we believe. We could say a lot of things to that. Let's see what Scripture says about it. Romans 14. Romans 14, 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. This is to the Lord language. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. What does that mean? We are the Lord's. We belong to Him.
He bought us.
We are His. So being with Christ is part of it being His. Yes. Nope, don't have that one.
my hearts be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I mean, it seems like that.
Yeah, yeah. But yeah, and in that, especially that verse 3, Jesus is doing the doing. I will come and I will take you to myself. Thus begins rest. Rest of us not doing work, doing deeds. Death also involves something that's actually tied into this. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 8. Somebody would like to read that.
Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord.
So at home with the Lord is better than being with your own body. Again, it's something better. And also, I'll cover this one because this is very relevant. In Revelation 7, and this is the most used scripture in a funeral in a Lutheran church. Revelation 7, we'll begin with, I'll begin here with 9 and 10. After I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Quite simply stated, souls are occupied with the worship of God. They are occupied with worship. This is really not much different from resting. Worship is realizing your stature in the presence of something greater. So we know they're also occupied with worship and serving him, as in verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God. That's worship. Before the throne of God, they realize the worth of the throne of God. So they serve him day and night in his temple. That sounds like a lot of work. Does it not? I don't know.